Well, good morning, folks. I wish, again, that I was able to say good to see you this Sunday morning, but I know you're there, and that just helps a great deal. This morning, we're in Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 26. Jesus at work, faith under construction. Let me read this passage, then we'll begin with a word of prayer in our exposition. While he, Jesus, was saying these things to them, behold, there came up a synagogue official. The man bowed down before Jesus, and he said to him, "My daughter has just died, but come, lay your hand on her." And in great faith, he said, "She will live." Well, Jesus arose, and he began to follow the man, and so did his disciples. Behold, all of a sudden, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him secretly, and she touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, "If only I can touch his garment, I will get well." The Greek word is sozo, the verb. Same word for our salvation. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." At once the woman was made well. Sozo. She was healed. She was saved in the larger sense. And when Jesus came into the official's house and he saw the flute players, they were professionals generally, professional mourners, saw the crowd and noisy disorder in their lament, he began to say, "Depart, get out of here, move on." And then shockingly, he said, "For the girl is not dead, that is, as you think of dead, but she is asleep." But he did not mean in a coma. And they were laughing at him. But when the crowd had been put out, notice that, he entered her room, that is, took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And this news went out into all that land. Let me say that this passage is covered in greater detail in Mark and in Luke. Matthew truncates it, for he has his own literary purposes. But we will refer to those accounts as we move along. But let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come into your presence today. We come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we come bearing witness to him from the Scriptures. As our people and others out there tune in intentionally or accidentally and listen, we pray that the Spirit may send your word forth and that it may go out with telling effect and it may bring forth fruit to your glory. We pray that the power of the Spirit of God may be upon all that we do. We pray for those who are in distress. We pray for those who are in any kind of anxiety. We pray for those who are sick and ailing. We pray for those who are lonely, for there are many. And we ask that your Spirit might be near them. We pray that your people may know your presence, may know the peace, and may know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We ask it in his name and for our good. Amen. Well, just the other day, and most of you will recognize the the landmark. I was driving down Parkview to go pick up Aussie, as I usually do at that time in the evening. And an unmasked couple was walking down the sidewalk with a large dog. Suddenly, up in front of me, an older masked gentleman, they were not masked, but he was approaching them, and he literally jumped off the sidewalk onto the roadway, causing me to have to avoid him with my vehicle. That, I believe, was an over-the-top effort to create social spacing, and I guess to send the unmasked couple something of an angry message. I'll tell you what I thought. I thought, good grief, fella, calm down, chill out for heaven's sake. There's every likelihood that you're going to live through this pandemic, and from the looks of you, I'm guessing there are probably three other threats that'll take you down, including jumping out in front of the traffic long before the virus will get you. You know, the longer this pandemic scare has gone on, and I really get tired of hearing about it and talking about it, frankly, you may have noticed what has struck me, and that is this. Believers in general, at least the ones that I know near and far, are a lot less fearful, a lot less uptight and panicky about this peril than unbelievers. That's a general statement. There are exceptions. Yes, we believers are up for due caution and protecting our neighbors. But after that, mature believers, at least I say the ones I know, by comparison, are much calmer about the whole deal. Most, like myself, are more concerned about the economic devastation that excessive countermeasures are inflicting on our country, and also concern about the political manipulation of the threat than the contagion itself. But that aside, we ask the question, now why is that? Well, I don't have the total answer, but I've got part of it. Primarily, we believers live in the light of God's Word, not in the word of the fear-mongering media. You see, I'm sure I speak for you as well. We just live in a bigger world. We see the big picture. Above all, we know the Jesus of this passage. We know God, and when I say God, that is Jesus. We know God, the God in whom we trust, is on the throne, not the science in which they trust. The other day, it's been two or three weeks ago, I actually saw some talking head on TV said, science will save us. No, it won't. We know that we're in Christ's almighty hands, the same almighty hands that we see in this passage. We all know, I'm talking about believers, but I assume everybody knows this, that we're going to die of something at some point. And we believers know that when we do, we're going to be with Him. We know that if He wants us to live and to flourish, we will, no matter what. We know that when our time is up, no amount of mask or social distancing will avail. So, we press on. Yes, we do our due diligence in times of disease and every other situation. But we know that at the end of the day, all depends upon the same Jesus who is at work in this passage. When we ponder narratives like the one before us, I ask, why should we live paralyzed by fear of disease or disaster or even economic decomposition? I say, and I hope you say with me, look to Jesus. Don't be complacent, but please, just be calm. Chill out. Now let me set the passage in historical context. The chief purpose of this litany of various miracles that we've seen in this recent section over these weeks is to bolster our faith in Jesus Matthew put it there, the Spirit of God through Matthew put it there, showing us again and again the prophetic insignia of our Messiah. All of these miracle stories, for example, are fairly shouting, the kingdom of God has come in the person of its king. He is here. Hear his words. See his deeds. Repent and believe in him. This is the one about whom Isaiah said all of these prophetic things. Listen, take heed. Don't miss the train. As we unpack the narrative, we are reminded, as different as things were back then, in principle, everything remains the same in the spiritual realm, and that Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Well, in verse 18, as we come now to the narrative itself, as I say, a briefer account than what we find in the synoptic gospels, the word means to see together because there are so many parallel stories and accounts. We see that there was a synagogue official who approached Jesus. And we note that he bowed down before him saying, my daughter has just died. Please come. Lay your hand on her and she will live. Now, we know this man's name from Mark and Luke. His name was Jairus. So we'll be calling him that through this narrative. His appeal to Jesus in the parallel text amounts to, she is at death's door. Technically, she was dead. It was all the same difference. Matthew just conflates it. As we see Jesus' sympathetic response, we are reminded of a biblical truth. The despair of believing people regularly evokes divine compassion. Folks, in all of our trials and travails, and as we walk with God, we're going to have them. God has various plans and purposes and timing. We must remember in our trials and travails, as Spurgeon once said so eloquently, we may not understand the hand of God, that is, in a given situation, but we can always know the heart of God. And while you and I never know what God will do, we learn from his word what he is able to do. When our prayers square up with his purposes and his timing, his compassion will meet us with his solution at the right time and on the dime. And therein, speaking personally, that kind of thing is my personal solace and confidence as I go through crises. All the more so in days like these, when the world has suddenly been flipped upside down, when in his providence, God has allowed some of our accustomed American security blankets to be stripped away. Presently, I don't know. Nobody knows. We can guess. We can guess on biblical grounds and very probably get it right. But just let me say in humility, I don't know what he's up to. I don't know how intense our lives may yet get. But what we do know is that Jesus is the Lord, that Jesus, our Savior, is the master of all circumstances, including these we're about to read about. He has a plan. Whatever the plan is, it's wise, it's good. And at any given moment, he can turn, if he pleases, all that is against us or whoever comes after us on its head. Now, as we look more closely at the narrative and put our eagle eye on it, we notice here Matthew says he bowed at Jesus' feet. the language of Mark and Luke are more intense and more colorful. He literally fell at Jesus' feet. We can transport ourselves back to that horizon, and we can just see it. This is a desperate man. His daughter, he knows she's just died. He's been told that she is now dead. She may have been just clinging to life when he left home, but now she has expired. And desperately, he throws himself at Jesus' feet, and he says, "My daughter is dead. Please, please." And in great faith, remarkable faith, he says, "Come, I've heard your teaching. I've seen your mighty works. Please, please, come. Just lay your hand on her, and she will live." Now, that's a very important notation. We've got to look at these things in the Scripture. He bowed himself at Jesus' feet. He threw himself at his feet. I don't need to tell you, I think that's a worshipful posture. And it reveals an underlying matrix of attitudes toward Jesus that regularly moves the heart of God. We see it all through the Scriptures. In casting himself at the feet of Jesus, we observe, this is for our learning, we observe a heart of one faith. We observe reverence. We observe humility. We observe submission. So remember this. Those postures in a human heart, not only in him, but in you or me or anyone else, those postures in a human heart on earth, God never allows to go unnoticed or forgotten in heaven. Such a spirit God will never allow in you or me or anyone else to be embarrassed. So what we have going on here is a divinely orchestrated crisis. This didn't just happen. It happened at this time. It happened under these circumstances at this place for a specific reason. And Jesus is going to use it as a platform to display his glory to all around, as well as inform and enrich the faith of Jairus and all believers on the scene, as well as our own. I remind you, these things weren't written just for them. These things were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for us. They're a witness to us as well as them. And this scenario reminds us that great faith is never constructed in our comfort zone, folks, but usually in spaces of grace, great discomfort. I would say this, find me a person who shows the marks of great faith, and I will show you a person who probably bears the scars of great testings. Well, Jesus arose and he began to follow Jairus, and so did his disciples. Jairus' faith led the way. Jesus backs his play. In this case, it so happened that the purposes of Jesus and the plea of this desperate father were totally in sync. Jairus needed a miracle, and he needed it now. And Jesus, right now, wanted a platform from which to display his glory and give witness to the fact that he was indeed the Messiah, the King, and that the kingdom of heaven was present. However, it is not regularly the case that his purposes and our petitions are in such perfect alignment as here. But that does not mean, folks, that our petitions are necessarily amiss when he is not immediately responsive. It just means that in the complexity of God's secret purposes, the timing is just not now. There's an illustration that I've used over the years. I have in my toolbox certain classic illustrations of certain truths, and I use them redundantly. More than once over my ministry, right here, two or three times, I have probably invoked this one. It was in my first church, and I was taking a break from my studies. As usual, on those occasions, I would walk up to the parsonage about 9 o'clock every morning. I would either go to the post office first or go up to the parsonage, sometimes reversed, just to see Ossie and the two girls, little things, at the time. On this occasion, I was standing at the kitchen door, double-tasking. I was chatting with Ossie while keeping my eye on our Christie, playing on a trike next door in the neighbor's concrete driveway. Christie was always a bit of a roughhouse, and all of a sudden she turned her bike too sharply, and the bike went one way, and her chin went the other way and bounced off that concrete. Instantly, I sensed trouble, so I broke out the door and raced across the lawn and went down, and I picked Christie up, and I was right. There was a big split in her chin right about here. Wasn't bleeding profusely, but it didn't look like a butterfly bandage was going to do the job. I kept trying to think of softer alternatives, but finally I said to myself, "Jim, you got to buck up, buddy, and take this girl to the doctor." Oh, I dreaded taking her to the doctor, the little thing, stitches and all of that. But I conceded to reality. And I knew that when Christie grew up and became a teenager, she would hate me if I didn't do that, because she would want boyfriends and she wouldn't want to look like a prize fighter. So I hauled her to the doctor's office about a half mile away, took her in, turned her over to the nurse, who took her to the back room to prep her immediately. Least I could stay in the outer lobby and not have to hear her squalls and that kind of thing. That was a relief. And just about the time I was comfortable with that idea, the nurse bolted through the door and said, "Mr. Andrews, we need you to come back here and help the daughter. Hold your daughter." Oh, my gosh, you've got to be kidding. What are we paying you people for? I've got to go back and hold her down. Oh, gee whiz. Well, the doctor's preparing to do his work. And as he approaches with the needle, he says, "Mr. Andrews, I am not going to, I'm not going to numb this. That would probably cause as much pain as the three stitches or so I'm going to put in her." I questioned that theory deeply at the point, but nevertheless, I went along with the plan and I held Christie down. And as I held her down to this pain, her father, whom she depended on to have compassion, who she depended on to care for her, her father held her shoulders down while the doctor stitched her, and she kept saying, "Daddy, make him stop. Daddy, make him stop." But compassion sometimes has to inflict pain. And so it is with God. But you know what happened? As soon as we were through with that procedure, I took her to the Dairy Queen. Well, folks, that's the way it is when we're dealing with God. When faith is under construction, it is more often necessary that the Lord, though full of compassion, will need to expose us to trials and travails for our long-term best interest. But when his purpose is finished, he will, in a figure of speech, take us to the Dairy Queen, where all is forgotten and joyful. Well, it happens in verse 20 and 21, an untimely diversion. Behold, a woman, she was in the crowd, who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years. She sneaked up behind him, and she just reached out and touched the fringe of his garment, because she was thinking, there's such power in him. She had seen it. She had heard it, that if I only touch the fringe of his garment, I'll get well. I'll be saved or delivered from this affliction. Now, this conjunction of two miracles on one occasion reminds me of a Russian nesting doll. You know, dolls within a doll. Well, as Jesus was making his way to Jairus' home to restore life to the synagogue ruler's young daughter, suddenly this travel party is interrupted. And this desperate woman, who, as I say, had seen or heard, or probably both, of Jesus' wonder works. She slipped up into the crowd unannounced with the intent of secretly tapping into the power of Jesus by stroking the hem of his garment. I say secretly. Why was that? Why didn't she just come out and ask him? That was because her chronic hemorrhaging condition by Jewish law rendered this lady ritually unclean, ritually defiled, and therefore socially untouchable. Her action, had it been known by everybody, would have repelled the crowd like someone infected with the coronavirus. However, you know and I know our desperation sometimes begets desperate measures. She had only one hope in this world, and she knew it, and that hope was in the power that she knew resided in Jesus alone. Just a sneak touch would be sufficient to heal her, she felt. It was the only hope she had. And may I add, the only hope, and this is a symbol of that, for this sin-sick world, is the atoning power of this same Jesus. Knowing healing power had gone forth from him, we find that in Mark and Luke. Jesus halts the procession to discover who in the throng had touched him. From those accounts, we know the disciples said, "What? You see this mob here, this throng here, and you're asking who touched you? Everybody's touched you." Jesus did not mean to humiliate her. But sometimes we think in God's works in our lives that he's not considering that. But he stopped to erect her faith on a firmer foundation. He's always about constructing our faith. And Jesus wanted her faith to be complete in all of its parts, just like when we parent children and we want them when they're born to have all their parts, all their toes, all their fingers, both arms, both legs. Jesus does not waste his works, nor does he want us to. He did not wish her to take her gift and disappear into a sea of people. So hitting the pause button, he proceeds, before he proceeds to Jairus' house, he calls her out. "Who touched me?" And trembling, I imagine, she comes forth. I'm guessing Jairus was about to pee his pants. But folks, here's a point. Don't forget it. This is an illustration. Jesus wants our faith to stand up and to be counted. He does not want us to take his benefits of salvation and hide in the shadows. So he turns and he sees her and he says, because she was alarmed, he says, "Daughter, take courage." He didn't come to hurt her. He came to help her. "Your faith has made you well." Sozo. That's the Greek word. Not just made her well physically, but her faith had saved her. She had received infinitely more than she hoped for. Salvation itself. Again, we recite, as we so often do, Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace," and this was a grace moment, "you, lady, have been saved through faith. And that work is not of yourselves," which is the meaning of Ephesians 2:8. "It is a gift of God." Her initial faith, while strong in scale, was deficient in scope, and we're going to talk about that. Folks, our Lord wants our faith to be healthy in all of its parts. For it needs in time to be whole, because the demands of life at some point will require all of the parts and pieces of faith to be in place. Let me explain that. This woman believed in the power of Jesus. She saw that power as extending even to his clothing. And she believed it would be a sufficient conduit of that healing power to her ailing body. What was missing? I said it was a strong faith, but something was missing. The trouble was it was focused more on his great power and not so much on the magnitude of his person. And that could be a problem. You see, many folks are where she was. Jesus wants worshipers. He wants followers, not clients who just come seeking, like magic, his benefits only. Jesus did not come into this world like Santa Claus to dispense temporal gifts by his power. He came to draw believing sinners to his feet and into a personal knowledge of and relationship with himself. He did not come to put on a signs and wonders show and send the sick home healthy again. He came to heal sinners of their sin, like us. This woman had a deeper need than just curing that hemorrhaging issue. It was a soul issue, a spiritual issue. So the Lord paused in his mission on the way to restore life to Jairus' daughter, to elevate and amplify and to make whole the faith of this poor woman. He wanted to transfer her belief in him as a source of healing power to faith in him as a person, the physician of souls, lost souls, like we all were, and maybe you still are. In order to do that, Jesus would not let her steal a blessing and retreat into the shadows. In order to heal her soul, it was necessary to publicly expose and even embarrass her. Not to humiliate her, but to get her faith fixed on the right object, that she might not be just physically healed, but spiritually made whole. Listen to me. To know his almighty power is a good thing. To know his almighty person is everything. Life eternal. Do you realize how many people are stuck where she was? To them, Jesus is a sort of icon or charm. You see ball games, athletic events, and you see somebody score a touchdown, and all of a sudden a guy gets on his knees in the end zone, and he goes like that. They invoke him as some sort of charm. He possesses the power to keep them safe or make them prosper. But you see, in many of these folks, there's no knowledge of or trust in him as a person, as the Lord of the universe, as the Savior of the world, as the rescuer of men's souls. In such folks, you see, there's almost a superstitious respect for his strange power. Actually, it's not that much different from the same way some people in the occult worship the devil and his power and seek alliance with it. Jesus did not want to leave her faith there. That was dangerous. Those kind of folk do not know him or even seek to know him. They just want to tap into his magic in a kind of occultic way for their own personal or temporal purposes, to make them successful in some way. Well, Jesus was not about to let her faith settle into that dangerous rut. Rather, he was determined in his grace to bring her faith up to grade, as strong as it was in one respect. He wanted to fix it or train it on the right object. He wanted to make it faith in a person, not some kind of magic about that person. Now the narrative brings us back to Jairus. I imagine in all this delay, that poor man had ants in his pants. I certainly would have. Yet the Lord, he uses this strategic delay, you can be sure, to test and bolster Jairus' faith in the end. The temporary suspension of our Lord's intervention must have heightened the tension. But at the end, it served only to strengthen his faith. Let me make a couple of bullet points for you. Patiently waiting for God to act, Jesus to act, from his throne is a necessary exercise in building faith in God. Secondly, that wisdom is one reason the Lord so regularly seems to put a helpful distance between our petitions and his answers. Well, by the time it was all finished, Jairus, I'm sure, understood what all of us need to understand. namely these things. One, in God's plans, even chaos has a secret order. Just wait and time will show it. In God's plan, coincidence is just providence in disguise. The Lord never promises us anxiety-free passage to His promises. And fourthly, the Lord never works on our timetable, but always on His. Fifth, the Lord never hurries His work because He is always in control. Well, once in the house, Jairus' house, Jesus has to take out the garbage, so to speak, in the form of mocking mourners. People who scorned his words that the girl was merely sleeping. They all knew she was deader than a doorknob and would stay that way. They were laughing at him. When Jesus came to the official's house, saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, as was customary at Jewish death scenes, with professional mourners stirring up emotions, he began to say to them, "Depart. Get out of here. Leave the premises. There's no need for your services." Why not? The girl's not dead, but asleep. And they were laughing at him. When the crowd had been put out, he entered and he took her by the hand, and the little girl arose. And this news went out into all the land. The question is, why did Jesus shut out rather than show up the mockers? Well, here's an important lesson for all times when it comes to the works of God. Folks, God does not waste what is precious on the profane. And in this case, the mockers are those who have no appreciation for the sacred and only contempt for those who traffic in the truth. God never panders to the unbelief of mockers, ancient or modern. Here's a biblical principle, Matthew 7:6. Do not give that which is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before the swine. Neither can appreciate the value of those things, lest they trample them underfoot, profane them, and likely turn and rend you to pieces. In this postmodern age, the new God in town, as you probably know, is science with a capital S. The motto of this age is, "In science we trust." Nothing wrong with science. There's something very wrong with scientism. Every once in a while you hear of some mocker, occasionally heard these illustrations many times, a college professor, standing brazenly, arrogantly before his or her students, and right there on the premises, challenge God, point a finger at God and say, "If you're so powerful, stand up for yourself and make a big, bold statement that will shut the mouths of us who scorn you," or in some such words. Let me tell you something, folks. God doesn't respond to "show me" demands as a condition of belief. When God does visit such people with signs and wonders, it is, one, to harden their unbelieving hearts, as was the case of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, the case of the Philistines when they took the Ark of the Covenant into the temple of their god Dagon, and as we see in the book of Revelation. Two, it is to visit in His own time judgment upon them. And three, at the same time, to firm up the faith of the faithful. Let me tell you something some of you don't need told. God will not engage in a spitting or barking contest with fools and false gods. He will show up the idols of men in His own time and His own way and for His own purposes. So here it comes as no surprise that Jesus expelled from the premises these dogs in the form of insincere professional mourners, these unbelieving and hateful swine. He denies those fools on the scene the opportunity to witness a marvel of the ages. Proverbs says in more than one place, "Rebuke a fool, and the simple, the naive might become wise, but not the fool." So, bottom line, never be surprised as God is mocked, as the works of God are dismissed, as the gospel is rejected. Never be surprised that God does not suddenly rise up and say, "Hey, knock, knock, it's me." He does not cast his pearls before the swine. Until his time, he casts stumbling blocks before the unbelieving and the scornful and blinds their eyes. Again, I say, God is never in a hurry. He is patient in executing his own plan. He does not conform to ours. God allows mockers often to have their day, to have their say, seem to have their way, but in the end, they will pay forever. Jesus had really set them off, you see, when he said, "Knock off the weeping and wailing. This girl's not dead, but asleep." Now, to the world, that would sound, and still does, ridiculous. To the world, to say that believers sleep sounds like cheap comfort. To say at a funeral or memorial service of a believer that they're not dead, meaning in any final sense, but asleep, in the euphemistic sense that their spirits are alive and well. "Yeah, yeah," I think people say under their breath, "hey, dummy, look at them. They're deader than fall leaves. You ain't ever going to see them again, stupid. So why try to comfort yourself with those religious superstitions? Get real." I imagine that goes on under the surface at a lot of memorial services. By sleep, Jesus meant exactly what he meant in the case of Lazarus. He was about to resuscitate him. Physically, his body was dead, but his spirit was very much alive. When we pass away physically, our spirits will leave our body, and they will immediately transition into the presence of the Lord. He has the power to unite body and soul and spirit, and on this occasion, he resuscitated her and did just that. Once again, Jesus has demonstrated by his wondrous signs the evidence that the King and his kingdom, the rule of God, is in your midst. If you would only see and believe. Some did, most didn't. Well, those things were not done in a corner. Matthew says it went all around, everywhere. The news did. There is no other way to explain the influence of Jesus and the transformation of lives and the currents of history if these things had been done in a corner. Jesus, as you've heard many times, never had a pedigree acknowledged by the elites of his day. Jesus never wrote a book. He never held an office of any kind. And, of course, he never led an army. He was never a conqueror. He never had any earthly wealth. He never owned houses or lands. He had no famous friends or relatives. He was never a hero in any worldly sense. He never led a political revolution. So how in the world did he change the world? Well, all these things that are written by holy men of old, inspired by the Spirit of God, they were written to construct in us a living faith, to square all its corners and round out its edges and to deepen its roots and enlarge its scope so that it might endure through any and all circumstances that might rise up against it. We were not there. I was not there. You were not there. But the Spirit of God has transported us in his word to the ancient scene by chosen witnesses. The Bible says, Jesus says, John 7:17, those who are willing to do God's word will know the truth of it, and we do. So in his miracles, in his narratives, Matthew just piles miracle on top of another for the same purposes, to confirm Jesus' messianic credentials based on ancient prophecy, particularly Isaiah, to testify to his power over all things that are around us and against us, and to give us hope and comfort as we wrestle with all that may come against us in this present world. So as I meditate on these scriptures, the Holy Spirit gives me, and also you, one, confidence that the Lord sees and cares whatever he chooses in his secret purposes to do or not do, it just helps me to know he does see and he does care. Gives me confidence that even if I do not know what the Lord will do in any of my emergencies and any of my crises, I always know what the Lord can do, that nothing is beyond the reach or scope of his almighty power. Thirdly, it gives me the confidence that whatever pain or suffering the Lord allows to persist, in the end, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. And finally, it gives me the confidence that the interim trials and troubles of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that God has in store for us in the end, Romans 8:18. And if you're listening and happened to be a non-believer, let me say to you that you need Jesus. You need the power and the person of Jesus Christ in relationship with you, and that is by faith. You're a sinner. You are lost. You are needy. You may not think you are, but you are because God said so, and he's the ultimate umpire. None is good, none is righteous, and that includes you. You need a Savior, and he's the Savior, and all of these miracles just point to that. They are physical wonders that point to spiritual realities. By grace, and by God's grace, not by your works, we have been saved through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Avail yourself of his grace, his mercy, or face the consequences, which is everlasting darkness. Thank you, friends, for being with us today. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Now we pray, as we prayed in the beginning, that your word may be targeted by your Spirit to those who have the most need and in ways that addresses what's going on in the heart and mind of those who hear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.